Australia had its 40th year anniversary. And at the anniversary, the school's principal read out this story. It was during the Second World War. The German armies had overrun much of Western Europe, including the Netherlands. They captured the city of Arnhem. I may be pronouncing that wrong. Does anyone want to correct me? We'll keep going. At Arnhem was a Christian Reformed church and a Christian school, and it was called in English the School with the Bible. One of the things the Germans planned to do was to take over that Christian school. They didn't want to blow it up. They didn't want to slaughter the teachers or the students. All they wanted to do was to change the perspective of the school, to appoint one or two additional teachers who would teach not from a biblical perspective, but from the perspective of German nationalism. Jan Overdeen, the pastor of the church, opposed that. He decided that he would preach against the takeover, not so much taking over the building, but taking over the perspective of the school. He worked on that sermon like he'd never worked on a sermon before, knowing full well that in the congregation that Sunday morning would be representatives of the German government. On the Saturday evening, he gave a copy of the sermon to his wife to read and also for her approval. She read the sermon. Knowing what was going to happen, with tears in her eyes, I knew this was going to be hard for me to get through. With tears in her eyes, she handed it back to him and said, "Preach it, Jan, preach it." The next morning, Jan Overdeen went to the pulpit. Jan preached like he'd never preached before. "You will not change the biblical perspective of this Christian school." The pastor said amen. The people said amen. Well, Jan Overdeen went back home. He was having tea with his wife and daughter. There was a knock at the door. It was representatives of the German government. They wanted two things. They wanted the sermon and they wanted the preacher. They burnt the sermon. And in those days, early in the war, they didn't shoot preachers. They put them away, worked them hard, and fed them little. And Jan Overdeen was incarcerated in the concentration camp at Dachau. And the principal finished by saying, "It is a rich and deeply moving heritage that is ours. It is the Kuyperian vision. There is no square inch in the whole domain of human experience over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine." I think it is very interesting that the German government didn't want to execute teachers. All they wanted to do was to bring a couple of different teachers into the school who were teaching from another worldview. But that was enough for the principal to give his life. And it's because the principal knew that there is more to Christianity, even than just people coming to Christ, that Christianity is a whole different view of the world that impacts every aspect of a school's curriculum. It impacts how maths is taught, how English taught is, how science taught. And it's not good enough if even a part of this school is eroded, because Christ's lordship has implications for every single part of life: mathematics, English, science, physical education. Everything is done differently once Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord changes everything. And so he gave his life for that. In another country, I was reading a Korean scholar this week, Kook Won Shin. Kook Won Shin is a current leading Korean scholar. He said 100 years ago in the Korean revival, the Korean church had a real sense of the comprehensive claims of Christ, and that launched them into the workplace Monday to Friday and launched them into the world for justice. But he said in the last 20, 30 years, there's been a new focus on church growth and little understanding of a biblical worldview. And since that time, in the last 20, 30 years, society has become increasingly suspicious of the church in Korea. and the Korean church has been making less and less inroads. I thought that was an interesting parallel. Well, Genesis chapter 2 gives us a biblical perspective on the world. And very briefly, there's three points stemming from three different motives. So it's a very simple chapter in a way, even though it sounds complex. So let me walk you through it quickly. The first motive is the garden. And then it's the four rivers. And then it's humankind's place, being image bearers of God. And the garden, very briefly, teaches the value of the world and delight. The four rivers teaches us that the world is gifted to us and God's generosity. And then thirdly, humankind's role, that we're image bearers of God. And this changes everything, and it's worthy of our attention. So let's walk now. Our first motive, the first image, is the Garden of Eden. It's probably the best known image of them all. Now, let me walk you from verse 4. The garden starts in verse 5, but let's walk from verse 4 so we can get the context. Would you just open up your Bible, please, to Genesis 2, and we'll start in verse 4. And verse 4 says, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth, heavens and the earth, when they were created. On the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and now just let me say, verse 5 and 6 is complicated. So let me read it, and then I'll explain why it's really important. Verse 5. And there was not yet a shrub of the field in the earth, and there was not yet a green plant of the field that had sprouted up, because the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and man, humankind, was not there to work the ground. And then it says, streams came up from the ground and irrigated all the fruit of the ground. Now, those verses are difficult verses, but I think this is the picture. This is really important background for what we're going to see in the chapter. That God has made the world, and the world is pictured almost like a fertile paddock, a fertile field, ready for humankind to come and to work it. It's almost saying, here is good creation, it's good, it's delightful, but it's missing something. It's missing humankind to develop it. And that will become very important as we go on in our chapter. Now we get to verse 7, and humankind comes. And the Lord God formed the man, or Adam, out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And just let me make one point. Just go down to the footnote in the NIV, and you'll see there, I think, if it's like my NIV, that the word for man is Adam, and the word for ground is Adam-ah. They sound really similar. Adam is the man, and Adam-ah is the ground. And what the author is saying is that humankind comes from the ground, we're related to the ground, and we have a responsibility to the ground. It's quite extraordinary. Adam, that's you and I, Adam-ah, that's this world that we're a part of. And so at no point in history can humankind think we are not part of this and we don't have a responsibility to it. Well now, where is God going to put humankind? Will he put us in a desert? Will he put us on an icy peak? Just have a look in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden, the Garden of Eden. And in the midst of the garden, he put the man. Now let's go back. We'll go back to the text in just a second. When it says that God created a garden, it doesn't mean much to us as Canadians, Australians, Koreans in 2012. But it means a lot in the ancient world. If you have a look here, this is an ancient a model of an ancient temple. It's Marduk's temple, the chief Babylonian deity. And can you see it's a garden? Can you see all the trees? That's really purposeful, all those trees. Ancient temples had gardens, almost always. And the point was that the garden, they were mostly fruit trees and grain, barley and wheat, and it provided food for the gods. And three times a day, the gods were literally served a meal. The priests would get a meal from the garden, and they would morning, and then lunch, and then dinner, and serve a meal. And the whole idea was that a well-fed God would hopefully be a happy God, touch wood. So they wouldn't give us a famine or a flood or anything else that's nasty. That was the whole idea. And it's important to know, too, that what was true about the garden was true about the world. The world was a second-rate place, a second-class place that was just there to serve the gods, was just there to put food on the table for the gods. And humankind, in ancient Near Eastern thought, in Babylonian thought, were here to serve the gods and give them meals by offering sacrifices. This is very, very important background. Because when we come here, God creates a garden. It's completely the opposite to that. It's saying God is giving this to humankind as a gift, a delightful place where we can thrive. Let's read now verse 8 and 9. The Lord God planted a garden of Eden in the east, and he set there the man, Adam, who he had formed. And the Lord God made sprout from the ground every tree that is pleasing to look at and that is good to eat. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is very, very interesting. This is saying God has created a first-class world. What he has created is truly good, and this is a place where humanity can thrive. It's good to eat, but God doesn't stop at just feeding us. He gives us something that's beautiful to look at as well. It's a first-class world. And I love this quote just here by E. Jacobs. And it's an architect. Genesis 2 presents God as an architect intending to build a house inside of which new inhabitants should be entirely at their ease. This house must be substantial, sheltered from dangers, pleasant, with a measure of luxury not forbidden there. Now, we're talking about Christian worldview. And this is where Christian worldview starts, I think. I think it starts with delighted immersion in God's good world. Delighted immersion with pleasure and wonder. So when Jan Overdeen said, our school is going to have a biblical worldview, it begins, I think, with delighted immersion in God's world with pleasure and wonder. This has incredible implications, as Overdeen knew, for teaching. Because a Christian classroom, I think, begins with delight. Or parenting. Who are the parents here? One of the first things we can teach our children to do is to delight in God's world. I think that's the beginning of Christian discipleship in a way. Delighted immersion with wonder. With wonder. That God has given us such a wonderful world. Recently, just a few weeks ago, Arnold Sickemer, a physicist from TWU, did a seminar. And this is one of the things that he said. And this gave me a fresh moment of delight. Just thinking about delighting in God's creation. He put this image up here, and it's a Hubble Deep Image photograph. The Hubble telescope is on a satellite that orbits the globe, and because it's orbiting the Earth, it's beyond the atmosphere, and it can take clearer pictures of outer space than we've ever had before. And I'm thinking about delighting. I'm thinking about a Christian worldview beginning with delight. Arnold Sickemer from TWU said that each of these spots of light is actually a galaxy. I was thinking it was a star, but it's a galaxy. And you can see some of those spots of light having that Milky Way kind of shape of turning on itself. And in each of those spots of light, each of those galaxies, there's 100 billion stars. And when he said this, I started to delight again. And on this photograph, there are 2,000 galaxies. And in each of the 2,000 galaxies, there's 100 billion stars. Isn't that extraordinary? And Arnold said that if this image, looking at the sky, if you were to take a grain of sand and hold it at arm's length, the area of sky behind the sand is the area of that photograph. And there's 2,000 galaxies with 100 billion stars in each. He says the closest galaxy is Andromeda, and that's 2 million light years away. The two million years, light traveling for 2 million years, that's the distance away that Andromeda is. So Christian worldview, I think, from Genesis 2, begins with the garden. It begins with delight that God has given us a good, valuable, incredible world. And I think as we think about delight and our children and delight in ourselves, it's helpful to recognize that our consumerist culture is kind of the opposite. Our culture is a culture not so much of delight, but of convenience. Our culture of convenience and consumption has a Babylonian second-class view of the world. But the Bible calls us to delight. I love this quote here by Georgia O'Keeffe. In a way, nobody sees a flower, really. It's so small, we haven't time. To see takes time. Like to have a friend takes time. So I think that one of the things we can take away from Genesis chapter 2 is to bring our children and to bring our friends and to bring ourselves to take time to see and to take time to delight and to see a flower. And I think that that's somewhere near the beginning of a Christian worldview, that delight is one of our dominant tones. Well, let's go to our next slide now, and we'll go to our second motive. The second motive is probably the most unusual in Genesis chapter 2 as we read it through. It's these four rivers. And the four rivers point us to blessing and to gift. And they call us to generosity. Let's just have a look at the four rivers from verse 10. And a river flowed from Edom to irrigate the garden. And from there it broke into four headwaters. If we can just go to the next slide, I'll pause there. It's no accident that Marduk's temple is next to a river. Because in the ancient Near East, in Bible times, rivers flowed from temples. That's the way the mythology worked. And it was often four rivers that flowed from temples. So when Genesis 2 has four rivers flowing from Eden, it's speaking right in to the culture. And the point here of a river by Marduk's temple. Marduk is the chief deity of the Babylonian pantheon. Is that blessing flows from the divine presence. From the divine presence, blessing and fertility flow. And so no one is going to miss this, that here in the Garden of Eden, blessing flows from the presence of Yahweh. That the steady flow that sustains this world has Yahweh as its source. Let's read from verse 10 and we'll go on. A river flowed from Eden, irrigated the garden, and from there it divided into four headwaters. And have a look at verse 11. The name of the first was the Pishon, and it flowed through all the land of Havilah where there is gold. And you ask yourself, why this funny addition of gold? And I'm not sure. But I think the point is that God hasn't just given us water to drink or water to irrigate our fields, but he's given us riches. He's given us abundance. And it goes on. And the gold of that land, it is good there. And then it speaks of two gemstones, beryllium and onyx stone. And I think the two gemstones are mentioned. And this is probably the most difficult part of Genesis chapter 2 to get. But I think the two gemstones are standing for God's presence. Because the only places we come across gemstones in the Bible is the tabernacle and the temple. And so I think they're a symbol of divine presence. In verse 14, the name of the third river is the Tigris, and it flows in the east of Asher. And the name of the fourth is the Euphrates. The four rivers. I think these four rivers take us to the very central theme of the Bible, God's generous supply, that God gives life and breath and rain in its season and grass for cattle. And I think we can say it like this, that at the heart of reality is a generous God. Can we go to the next slide, please? Here is a quote by Gordon Spikeman, someone in our tradition. And this, I think, expresses well the meaning of the four rivers. God's creation is evidence of the caring hand of the Creator reaching out to secure the well-being of his creatures, of a Father extending a universe full of blessing to his children. I think this theme of gift that the four rivers recognize is right at the heart of Scripture. I don't think not everyone thinks this, but I do. In my opinion, this is perhaps even the central theme of Scripture, that God has given generously. And that theme, at the heart of the Christian worldview, calls us to gratitude. So let's think about gift and gratitude now. In my previous church, we had a prayer time. It was an open prayer time where anyone could pray a prayer of thanks. And we were all praying short prayers of thanks out loud. And I'd offered to the congregation three different themes that people could pray prayers of thanks about. And then a man who was visiting that day started to pray, and no one really knew him. We'd all prayed fairly short prayers, but he prayed prayers of thanks on and on and on. This big long list of thanks and thanks and thanks and thanks. So genuine. He was just so grateful. And as he prayed, we learnt that he was blind. And that just, he finished praying and our prayer time finished and the room was absolutely still. Here is a blind man who had taught us all how to give thanks. And we were all so moved by that prayer of thanks that, and I was so moved, I walked down and shook his hand and I said loudly, I said, "Sir, you've taught us all a lesson this morning. You've indicated that you're blind, and yet you're the most thankful person here." And I have a suspicion, I don't know it, I have a suspicion that in 2012, it's harder than in the whole history of the world to give thanks and to be grateful. Because in the end, we live in a consumer society. And the consumer society is endless accumulation and desire. It's always wanting. It's never satiated. And it's so hard to give thanks and to reorientate to gratitude in a culture of accumulation where we're never satiated. The four rivers call us to make a decision. A decision to be grateful. A decision to live lives of thanks. How can we foster that in ourselves? How can we foster that in our children and in our friends who we speak to? I think the best thing is prayers of thanks. Prayers of thanks, even when we don't feel like it. Even to stop with someone else. Let's just give thanks today. And like this man who was blind who visited our church in Australia, to pray a concatenation of prayers of thanks. I shared with you a couple of months ago about my grandmother. All the way through her 80s and 90s, she found it very hard to sleep. Old age made it hard to sleep. And so she would get to sleep by praying prayers of thanks. And she would lie in bed and she'd start with her grandchildren. And she would make a list, like counting sheep, but she would pray prayers of thanks. And she would keep praying prayers of thanks till she was stilled and went to sleep. I think that gratitude and gift is at the heart of a Christian worldview. And this stuff is worth being martyred for, really, isn't it? If we could grab the next slide, just to go back to where we're going. We've looked at the garden, and it's showing us the value of the world and calling us to delight. We've looked at the four rivers, showing blessing and gift and calling us to gratitude. And the final motive is the motive of humankind and our role in the garden, being image bearers of God. Would you just have a look at verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2? It's really extraordinary. It really is. The Lord God took the man and he placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it, or to work it and to keep it in some translations. Isn't that a remarkable verse? Just have a look at that again and think of the implications for that. He put us here, he put man in the garden, he put humankind in the garden to work it and to take care of it. Doesn't that change everything? To take care of it is very, very powerful. And to work it, the sanctity of work, the God-givenness of work. What a remarkable verse. In chapter 1, this is said in a different way. It's said in terms of us bearing God's image. Would you have a look? Just turn back to chapter 1 and verse 26, and we'll look at us bearing God's image. And we'll think about this deeply for a second. From verse 26 of chapter 1, "And the Lord God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him rule. Let them rule, over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the cattle of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." And have a look at this. This is extraordinary. "And God created man in his image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Now, I tell you what, we can miss this easy enough. But in the context when this was written, this is huge. The word image in the ancient world was the word for the idol, the statue of the god that sat in the temple. And every city and anywhere where there was a temple had an image. Now, this is how an image was made. There are four steps, and they're really important. First of all, the craftsman, whether he's a stonemason or a carpenter, hews out the image. That's the first step. The second step in making the image is the tools are thrown away. Whether they're chisels or hammers, they're thrown away, usually in water, as if to say, God made this image. Marduk himself made this image of himself. Next, the priests, and this isn't talking about Israel, this is talking about Babylon or Assyria. Next, the priests begin doing rituals on this image, focusing on the throat to bring life to the image so he can eat and so he can speak. And then fourth, the image is placed in the shrine. And you can see there on the photo the shrine of Marduk, which is that brown building just there. The image is placed there. And that is where the food is offered. And here to the image, food is offered, and people come to worship Marduk, and people come to seek Marduk's counsel. Well, what an extraordinary thing for the God of the Bible to say, I have made humankind in my image. What is he saying? He's saying all of humankind will represent me in this world. That is extraordinary. Everything changes here. It's a worldview shift of inexpressible proportions. So, what does it mean for you and I to represent God as this image of Marduk represented Marduk to the world? Here's what it means, I think. I think it means, in particular, representing God in his role as creator and sustainer. In other words, to care for this world and to work it. And a particular part of that is developing this creation. Developing it in creative, life-giving ways. In other words, I think that we're put here on the sixth day as God's image bearers, in a sense, to continue his act of creating. It's kind of like on the sixth day, the world is like a newborn child, beautiful, good, delightful, but not yet mature. And God puts humankind here and says, care for it and work it. Develop it. Bring it to maturity. Going back to verse 5 and 6 of Genesis chapter 2, that fertile field that was waiting for humanity to come and plant a crop. So that creation is like a newborn child ready to be brought to maturity. But you might think to yourself, well, hang on. Haven't we learned from Genesis chapter 1 that creation is good, that creation is ordered. Why would we need to develop it? How could there be any space for humankind to come and develop a creation that's already good, that's already ordered? But I think the point is that creation in being good is delightful, is ordered, but yet it has potential, like a newborn child. A newborn child is good and delightful and has potential. And humankind is placed here to grow it in maturity. We're given the privilege of partnering with God in his creative purposes. One way of saying it is that idea of garden to city. I'll put these two slides up here, a garden and a city. I remember driving through Hamilton, Ontario with a friend, and we were driving over a bypass where you could see the city. And my friend and I love Hamilton, Ontario. And he said, garden to city. In other words, he was saying, there's something beautiful about what humankind has been called to do, developing creation. And isn't there something beautiful about the city of Hamilton, even with its steelworks? Garden to city. Below is a photograph of Vancouver. The photographer lacked some talent. It looks like it was snowing in Vancouver. I took the photograph. The fact is, it wasn't snowing in Vancouver. It was a perfectly clear day with a blue sky. And I was in Martin Greitmer's plane. Garden to city. That God has put us here to develop his creation, to care for it in creative, life-giving ways. And the truth is that humanity fulfills this calling to work and to keep this world in many different spheres, in teaching, in construction work, in driving trucks, in working in greenhouses. Is there anyone in our church who doesn't work at a greenhouse? In working in greenhouses. There's all sorts of different ways that, and the variety of those ways is expressed in other churches. And I wonder, who here is going to work tomorrow? Who here is going to, just raise your hand. Okay. We'll know that in going to work at your greenhouse, know that you're fulfilling what God has called humankind to do, to be God's image bearers who develop, who work and keep and care for his world. In other words, it's a sacred task, what you're going to do tomorrow. Not even if you're not telling someone about Jesus, it's a sacred task because you're showing the world what being human is all about. Who here is going to school tomorrow, whether it's high school, university, college? Okay, a lot. Nice to see some people who aren't going to a greenhouse. Well, students of any age know this, that you're going so that you can consider deeply how to be a human being, how to be in this world and love it to life, how to work in this world and craft it in ways that give it life. It's very significant learning. Who thinks that this week, between now and next Sunday, they will bake something, whether it's a cookie or a cake? Everyone take note. These are the people to visit. Will know that as you bake that cake or that bread, that you're fulfilling what it means to work in this world and to care for it. You're fulfilling what it means to be human. It's very deep. To bake a cake is a divine calling because God has said, work in this world and serve it. Isn't that wonderful that we can glorify God by baking a cake? Thank goodness we can glorify God by working in a greenhouse. I think it's worth making a little distinction here. I was thinking on the way here to church, this distinction has to be made. First of all, it is a divine calling to work in the world or to bake a cake or to think about how to work in the world as a student. That's that. Keep that there. Second, as Christians, we know that the world is corrupted and broken and mismanaged. And so given the divine calling of anyone working in this world, Christian or not, those who follow Christ know that there is a redemptive aspect to our work in the world that brings the world back to the peace, back to the shalom, back to the beauty that God had for it in the beginning. If we can go to the next slide. Christians attend to the ways in which humankind has failed in our role of loving the world to life. As followers of Christ, we must live into our identity as image bearers. We must so live as to show the rest of humanity what being human is all about. And being human is all about loving this world to life. Three people I've met in the last month. One man is an engineer. He goes to a local CRC church and he works here, but also in the Alberta oil sands. And my friend has made a decision that he won't take projects that he feels are environmentally compromised. He's a very skilled engineer, but he takes that cost. He says no to certain projects and yes to others to be an engineer who is working redemptively. Another friend of mine, again in a local CRC church, not this one, is a parole officer. He's a senior parole officer, actually. And he was talking to me about the laws that are in the pipeline at the moment that Stephen Harper's government is having difficulty getting through about mandatory sentencing. And he was explaining what many of us already know, that that all the research shows that mandatory sentencing, that is saying if someone has committed this particular crime, the judge has to lock them up, that breeds criminals because the judge doesn't have the discretion to put people into rehabilitation, and so they end up in jails. And so as a Christian, he's thinking through very actively, what can we do if this legislation goes through so that these people, we don't turn criminals into hardened criminals? And so he is strategizing, how can we move these people immediately upon entering into jail into rehabilitation programs even while they're incarcerated? A Christian living as an image bearer redemptively. Another beautiful person I met recently, not from our denomination, is a lady who was a caterer, and her catering service is a fairly new company called The Banqueting Table, and I recommend them. We used them last month. And she started this catering service, and she employs single mums who want to get back into the workforce and might find it difficult. And I just think that's fantastic. And Brenda and her team are great caterers, and she's leading her company with a redemptive shape. Well, would you just turn to your bulletin, please, and grab a pencil, and I understand that we do have some pencils in the pews this time. And would you just find some space on your bulletin, if you would, if we could just go to the next slide. Once again, just to think through, how can we earth this in the place where God has sent us Monday to Friday? And we've got 4 points here. The first is just, what situation have you been placed Monday to Friday? And the second is, what aspects of this place or institution or vocation or home are glorifying to God? What aspects conform to God's purposes for it? We can write that down. And then third, what aspects of this place need to be redeemed? And I know that some of us in our congregation have been starting to write some stuff down about this and thinking actively about it. And here are some lenses. Here are 6 lenses that you can write it down with. What is of most value here? Are there false gods here? How are people valued? What's good, what's bad? How is the earth valued? What's good, what's bad? How are finances valued? What's good, what's bad? What do people have faith in here? What's good, what's bad? There's always good, there's always bad. It's never one or the other. And what story is this institution living into? Is it the story of consumerism? Is it the story of accumulation? Is it a mix? And then finally, consider round about 5 practical ways that you will live distinctively in your place, in your vocation, in your school, What part of this institution are you able to redeem by the Spirit? And then to write them down on a bit of paper and pin them up where you can see them. Or maybe hide them in a drawer at work, whatever you think. Let's just take 30 seconds just to take some notes, because it's a process, I think. It's a process that we started a couple of weeks ago. If you have a couple of places where you are, you might have to do it for a couple of places, and that's okay. And once you've just jotted something down or something has come to mind, just be prayerful for a minute as we realize once again the very broad shape of being a sent person and a sent community. Let's pray. Jesus, Genesis chapter 2 and 1, casts a light on this world that is very different from the story that we're immersed in on the television and just in the shopping centers and malls, in the workplace, even in the home. It's a world that is blessed by you, that is made delightful. It's a world that should leave us wide-eyed and deeply grateful. It's a world where a man who is blind can pray prayers of thanks because you've given a lot. And it's a world that you have a purpose for, a good purpose for, that we as humankind have distorted, and so we have a task to do in this world. Lord, I think the thing that hits me right now in this week is my weakness, my propensity to wound and destroy rather than to heal and to create. It's the darkness in my own heart, and Lord, yet we want to be used by you, but we don't want to be wounders, we don't want to be destroyers, we want to be people who show the rest of humanity what being human is all about. So empower us by your Spirit, Lord. We want to be your people tomorrow. We want to make a difference from Monday to Friday this week. We want to be people who call attention to the restorative reign of Christ and build anticipation for your glorious redemptive return. Amen.
People may be getting a little restless, so I won't make this very long. As council and pastoral elders, we think it's important to recognize some of the things that are moving in our